Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Well, churches are veritable ministry factories. We have ministries for everything and everyone. The church is kind of unique in the sense that it ministers from cradle to the grave. Most organizations have a target audience, so to speak. Our target audience is everyone. And so we develop ministries for different people. But sometimes in the midst of all these ministries, we fail to take up a primary ministry that God not only commissions, but whom he himself actually names in Scripture. For example, nowhere in the Bible will you be able to go to a particular passage in the Bible and says, this is the passage that tells us about children's ministry. This is the passage that tells us about women's ministry. This is the passage that tells us about this ministry, that ministry, the other ministry. Now, many Bible principles are applied in order to direct those ministries, and that's fine. I'm not denigrating any of these ministries, but there is one ministry that God names, that God includes as a part of what we need to be doing as churches and what we need to be doing as individuals. In these verses before us, Paul is expounding upon a ministry that has been given to all of us. It is the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. Therefore, each of us needs to become an ambassador, fulfilling this ministry, verse 20. Now, in order for us to get a good sense of chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, we need to go back to chapter 3. And if you do that, please note that in chapter 3, Paul is unfolding a body of teaching concerning new covenant ministry, the kind of ministry that flows from new covenant teaching. He literally says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, chapter 3, verse 6. Walk through this with me, if you will. Chapter 3 reveals the nature of this ministry. It is heart-oriented, verse 3. It is more glorious than the ministry of death, that is the Old Testament, in that it is transparent and an unveiled ministry. It is not a cloaked ministry. It is fully transparent and open. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. It is a ministry driven by the Spirit rather than the letter, verses 16 through 18. Then we move on to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is how the ministry of the new covenant works in the lives of people. We do not lose heart, verse 1. We refuse cunning and refuse to tamper with God's word, verse 2. We proclaim Christ as Lord, verse 5. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, Paul then reveals the results of New Testament ministry. We treasure it in frail earthen vessels, verse 7. And even though persecution is our lot, verses 8 through 12, we nonetheless believe in our resurrection just as Jesus was raised, verses 13 and 14. We extend this grace of God to more and more people, verse 15. We are being prepared for an eternal glory by devaluing the temporal and elevating the eternal, verses 16 through 18. Then we come to chapter 5. In verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks about the goal of new covenant ministry. We have a new house, a glorified body, eternal in the heavens. So the focus of new covenant ministry is not temporal, it is eternal, verses 1 through 5. Thus, we are always encouraged in this life because we know that whether we remain at home in this body or we are out of this body to be, quote, present with the Lord, verses 6 through 8, it is our goal in new covenant ministry to be pleasing to the Lord, verse 9. Because one day we will all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, where all our new covenant ministry will be evaluated, verse 10. And this is why we strive to always be pleasing to the Lord in new covenant ministry. But now, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, our passage before us today, we have unfolded for us that there is a particular ministry that is woven into us as, quote, ministers of a new covenant, as he told us in chapter 3. It is the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. You see, such a pristine, powerful, supremely glorious new covenant needs to be accompanied by this ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is a very difficult ministry. You know why? Because most people do not see themselves as alienated from God and therefore see no need for reconciliation. They don't feel they're irreconciled to God. And they have to be convinced that they are not the friend of God. They have to be convinced that they are not following God the way that they should or pleasing God the way that they should. Well, what is this reconciliation? Reconciliation is the act of bringing together those who are at odds and who have issues that separate them. It is to repair a fractured relationship. It is to bring two warring parties to peace with each other. In order for this to happen, there needs to be someone or something that acts as the agent of reconciliation. When I was 19 years old, before I was saved, after high school, but before I was saved, I got a job with a landscaper, Steve Kovac was his name, and he was just starting up his business, and he had hired one guy to work for him, and I was his second hire. And he put us on salary, which was a big deal at that time, and that salary then was going to, you know, as we worked the heavy hours in the summer and the fall and what have you, and then we would work lighter hours in the winter because we were basically doing snow removal in the winter. So this was seemed to be a really great deal. And he was growing the company, and so I, you know, he was looking for more workers. And my brother Rick at that time was in need of a job. He was a year older than I was, married, had a couple kids by that time. And so I went to him and I said, "Hey, Rick," I said, "this might be a great opportunity. Why don't you, you know, come in and see if he'll give you a job?" And he did, and he got hired. And so we started up this business, right? And the business began to grow. And soon enough, he wanted to develop two teams now, just not one team going out, but two teams going out. And I thought, well, of course, I'm going to be the leader of the second team because I was the second guy hired. No, it went to my brother. And I was very mature about it. I didn't speak to him for 2 months. We would literally come in the office or the shop in the morning, and if I was the first one there, I would turn away from him, and if he was the first one there, he'd turn away from me, and we'd walk back and forth, and we'd do little things, and we wouldn't say a thing to each other. I know, very mature. But we were not reconciled. We were irreconciled. A few months later, I was led of God, didn't know it at the time, but led of God to start playing basketball at this Baptist church up in Union Lake. And they had a league, you know, and I was a young 19-year-old basketball player and I was going to tear up that league. And I thought to myself, man, if my brother Rick were in this league, we could own this thing, right? And so one day at work, he was surprised when I came up to him and started talking to him. And I said, "Hey, Rick." I said, "There's this back. Why don't we do it?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Yeah. Why don't we join this league?" And so he did, and he joined the league. And it was basketball that was the reconciling agent for us. Everybody needs a reconciling agent to God, and that one is Jesus Christ, and what He has done through the cross of Calvary. So Paul teaches, look, we're the enemies of God. I know people don't like to hear that, but in our natural condition, we are the enemies of God. And we need to be reconciled to God because we don't have a relationship with Him. There's enmity or enemyship between us. We need to be reconciled. And so we need a reconciling agent. Note verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Not, this is wonderful, not counting their trespasses against them. He's the only one that can do that. Because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and there's one mediator between Himself and between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus stands between man and God and mediates a settlement over the sin issue. He does so by virtue of His shed blood and sacrifice on Calvary. Well, Paul writes again of this in Romans chapter 5, "For if while we were enemies, God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both," and he's talking about Gentiles and Jews here, "but He has both of us has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us, that we might create in Himself one new man," Gentile and Jew together, "in one place of the two, so making peace, and that He might reconcile us both to Himself," both Jew and Gentile, "through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Well, Colossians 1:20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by his death. Well, this is the doctrine of reconciliation. Man cannot be in relationship with God until he is reconciled to God. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, Paul interjects the doctrine of reconciliation into this larger discussion of being called ministers of the new covenant. If we're going to be ministers of the new covenant, now that includes a lot of things, right? But here in this passage, it includes the ministry of reconciliation. It includes preaching the message of reconciliation. Well, there are going to be two aspects here that we need to examine with this ministry of reconciliation. Very simple concept, but very important. First of all, we need to understand the fact of our own reconciliation, verses 16 through 18a. Here, Paul unfolds how that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Listen, only people who have been reconciled are to take up the ministry of reconciliation. It does not make sense to say, for me to take the message of reconciliation to you who are the enemy of God, when I am not reconciled and I am still the enemy of God. There's no power in that. There's no authority in that. It is two sinners at that point thinking that they can find a way to be reconciled to God without they themselves being reconciled. This was part of this was part of what happened to the Anglican Church in the 18th century, early 18th century, where the clergy in the Church of England, more often than not, were not redeemed people. They were not regenerate people. They were not born again people. It was a career to them. It was a choice. It was a job. But they weren't reconciled. And so they were not true ministers of reconciliation. They had not been reconciled themselves. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers here, and as such, it's applicable today to all who believe. We who believe have been reconciled to God. No more war with God. No more enmity with God. No more alienation. We've been brought into a peaceful relationship with the Creator God. Our initial relationship with God in Adam before he sinned is now restored through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We now know God. But what does Paul say about this reconciliation we have received? Three insights. Let me share them with you. First of all, it impacts the way we regard men and Christ. Verse 16. Reconciliation with God through Christ impacts the way we see people, the way we see everyone. Before Paul himself was reconciled, he evaluated men by a whole different standard, by outward appearance, by all the externals. Most in our world evaluate people this way, by the externals, worldly standards like position, power, wealth, looks, prestige, talent. Who are the people who are esteemed in our society? Well, they're the ones who are the beautiful people. They are the ones that are handsome. They are the ones who are rich. They are the ones who can dunk a basketball and score a touchdown. And because they can do that, why do you think advertisers use celebrities to pitch their goods? Because we revere these people. We think they're wonderful. We want to be like them. And we judge them not by the internals, but by the externals. We don't judge them for who they are. We judge them for what they do or what they look like or how much money they have or how much influence they have in politics or whatever the case may be. We judge by the externals. And that's just exactly the way that Paul had been judging Christ before he came in reconciliation to Christ. He looked at Christ. He looked at the externals. He looked at the heresy that he was teaching, denying parts of the law as far as Paul saw it and the Pharisees saw it, breaking the Sabbath, doing all of these things, and he had to be stopped. And ultimately he was stopped, but that wasn't good enough for Paul. His followers now needed to be stopped. And he evaluated Christ as being a populist and a rebel rouser and a rebel and all of these things, all by the externals. And then he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And he said, you know what? I don't evaluate Christ that way anymore. And I don't evaluate men that way anymore. The super apostles, the false teachers in Corinth, that's what they were doing. Look at verse 12. Who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Well, it caused Paul to move outside of his circle into the Gentile world. And he evaluated them not by their race, not by their education, not by their gender, not whether they were a slave or free. He evaluated them in terms of Christ. Now, how is the way that we evaluate people in terms of Christ? They're either reconciled or they're not. There are two categories of people in the world. Every person is in one of these two categories. There are those who are reconciled to God through Christ, and there are those that are not. That's the difference. The difference is not our race. The difference is not our age. The difference is not our sex. The difference is not our education. The difference is the gospel. I often tell people, what's the difference between a good Baptist and a good Mormon? The difference is probably that the good Mormon is more virtuous than the good Baptist. Those are moral people. They have to live by that. That's how they live. That's how they find their eternal life, is by their virtue. And so they're very serious about it. And they've got all kinds of rules and regulations. And man, being a former fundamental Baptist, I know. But they're really good at it. See? But that's not how we evaluate them. And that's not how we evaluate ourselves. We evaluate all people by, are you in Christ or are you not? Are you reconciled or are you not? And what the gospel does is it takes us from this category to this category where no gender matters, no race matters, no socioeconomic, differences, no education makes any difference whatsoever. Why? Because we're all in Christ. We've all been reconciled. We've all stood at the foot of the cross. We've all repented of our sin and trusted Christ to save us from that sin. Give us eternal life. Listen, this is how we regard men. This is how we look. Not Jews and Gentiles, not uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all, Colossians 3:11. Here's a second insight about our reconciliation. It makes us new creations. Verse 17. This is what reconciliation does. This transformation from old to new is both instantaneous and a lifelong process. I know that sounds impossible, but reconciliation transforms us into a different person. It begins with an internal reality that is then expressed more and more in an outward reality. And as in verse 16, it begins by changing the way we think. Our entire worldview is changed virtually, instantaneously. Total secularists become spiritual realists. Virtually overnight, evolutionists become creationists. Pride-filled humanists become humble theists. Moral reprobates become virtuous theists. adherents of Christ. If this is true, why is it then, if we're this new creation, why is it that we still struggle often and do not behave like new creations? Why is it that some are quickly transformed and others are on a slower trajectory? Because we are all still sinners and susceptible to the power of sin in our flesh. The outward reality or practical transformation is uneven and inconsistent. And it's more than saying, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls who do. In reality, while the internal dynamic has changed us immediately in regeneration and reconciliation, we spend the rest of our lives trying to transform the external expression of the internal reality of regeneration. But in any event, the thing God creates in regeneration and reconciliation is a distinctly new creation, a new creature, a new person, a new human being. All things become new. Our views on virtually everything changes. How we see everything through the lens of the gospel. Our purpose in life changes. Our goals in life change. Our desires change so as to want to now please Him, verse 9, in everything we truly do as new creations. Yes, it does mean that our actions change, but it means so much more than that. It means our hearts change, our minds change to think differently. Everything now is understood in terms of Christ and the gospel. Is our behavior changed? Yes. Yes. But it is behavior. Is it behavior or belief that constitutes our new createdness? It is belief in the gospel. It's not our behavior that changes us. It's the gospel that changes our behavior. See? Here's a third insight concerning reconciliation. It is the sovereign act of God. Verse 18a, all this is from God. The all here refers to what Paul has already said about reconciliation. The whole thing is from God from start to finish. This whole process of reconciliation is from God. Sinners cannot reconcile themselves to God. They, being dead, cannot make themselves alive. They cannot transform themselves into this new creation. John MacArthur writes, and so reconciliation is not what man does, but what he receives. It is not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces by faith. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. It's all of God there. We need to understand this. There's another aspect then. The first was that we ourselves need to be reconciled. We ourselves need to understand reconciliation before we can do the ministry of reconciliation and proclaim the message of reconciliation. Here's the second aspect of this passage. The ministry of reconciliation has been committed to all believers. All believers, verse 18b through 21. Paul here is going to describe three facets of this ministry of reconciliation. First of all, the responsibility for the ministry in verse 18b. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is not simply identifying himself or the other apostles. He is speaking to the Corinthians and by extension to us today. There's no opting out of this ministry as far as God is concerned. And while it is true that only God can reconcile, He chooses us, His children, to carry out that ministry of reconciliation. This is why we hold that even though God chooses people to be reconciled, nobody gets reconciled apart from the ministry of God's people. In some way or some fashion, God does not save people in a vacuum. Yes, he ordains people to be saved. That's one side of the great debate on God's sovereignty in salvation. But he also sovereignly determines the means by which people are reconciled. We are the means. He has given us the responsibility to go out to the world and proclaim this message of reconciliation and to be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. Some people call it soul winning. Some people call it evangelism. Some people call it sharing Christ. What it is the ministry of reconciliation, taking these truths of reconciliation to a lost world. And we all bear that responsibility. A second facet is the message of this ministry, verse 19. It has a message to it. The means of reconciliation is being in Christ. You've got to be in Christ, verse 19. It is in Jesus Christ of Nazareth that God reconciles the world to himself. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ by faith. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. By grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. It is not through religion. You don't get reconciled through religion. You don't get reconciled because you came to this church this morning. Now that might be part of the process, but you do not get reconciled because you joined this church. You do not get reconciled because you get baptized or you do a bunch of good works. Reconciliation is not reconciling with other people or a church system. It is being reconciled to God through Christ. Now, many iterations of Christianity believe that it is their religion that creates this relationship to God. Through Christ. You have to be a part of our religion. Conversely, it is the relationship of being reconciled in Christ that creates religion. The religion is the expression, if it's proper religion, it's the expression of being in Christ, reconciled in Christ. It's not the cause of it. The religion's not the cause of it. It's the expression of it. Now, a word should be said about verse 19 where Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Again, as in verse 14, where Paul had said, one died for all, many attempt to make a universal salvation out of this language. What does the world mean here? Is Paul meaning to say that God has reconciled every person in the world here? Well, is there a sense in which Christ died for the whole world? We have to consider. Now, listen, we can make fun of universalists, and I certainly disagree with them, but I don't want to denigrate them. Hold off your severe laughter and denigration of them till you hear these verses, okay? John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible calls Jesus the Savior of the world twice. John chapter 4:42 and 1 John 4:14. John 6:51, this bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. This is universal language, right? To our ears? Well, on one end of the spectrum are those who want to teach from this universal salvation. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those trying to define the term world as only the elect. Neither will do. So what do verses like this imply? That these words, all, everyone, world, are referring to mankind in general. Listen to another MacArthur quote. Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. Thus the world in this context indicates the sphere in which reconciliation takes place. It denotes the class of beings with whom God seeks reconciliation. That is, people from every national, racial, ethnic group. But the real point Paul is making is that it is through Christ that God reconciles people, quote, not counting their trespasses against them. What beautiful language that is. I hang my salvation on that language. Not counting my sins against me. Terry McIntosh's sins against me. I hang everything on that. Through the gospel of reconciliation and redemption and justification, all of these great words, what it comes down to is my sins are not counted against me. We can argue about what the world means, but at the end of the day, what is most important is that reconciliation of everyone who is reconciled happens through Christ. It means our sins are no longer counted against us. And we are responsible to be the ministers of this reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Here's a third facet of this ministry, the results of this ministry. Two results. First, he makes us ambassadors. Verse 20. What God does is he reconciles us, not counting our trespass against us. He does so through Christ, who took our punishment and paid the penalty for our sin. Now we are his ambassadors. When we send an ambassador from the United States, we send them to represent the message of the United States, the policy, the foreign policy particularly, of the United States. The ambassador doesn't make up his own message. The ambassador represents the message of the nation he is representing. Paul says that we are not citizens of this world as much as we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our ambassadorship is the one who sits in heaven at the right hand of God. We are his representative, taking out his policy, his message, his gospel. And we are not to craft it ourselves. Well, that message is that in Christ, God is in Jesus Christ reconciling all categories of people to himself. The policy, the message, is not be better people. It is not conform society. It is not have a better marriage. The policy, the message is be ye reconciled to God and have your sins forgiven. Now that will affect your marriage. That will affect the kind of person that you are, as we've already seen. But the message is, be reconciled to God. You're in this category. You need to be in this category. There are only two. You're either for God or you're against God. If you're against God, you are not reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's our message of ambassadorship. A second result is he imputes righteousness to us. Verse 21. Upon being reconciled, people are made People are made, this is hard to believe, I can't get over this. People are made the righteousness of God. You become reconciled to God. You become the righteousness of God. How can that be so? Everyone that is reconciled is given a status, is given a standing of absolute perfection and holiness before God. This is the only way we can be in relationship to God, because practically, we're still sinners. But positionally, we are holy and accepted by God. How does this happen? It happens through the doctrine of imputation. Through Christ's work on the cross, our sin is reckoned to Him, and He pays the penalty of it. You talk about the best deal in history? Our sin is reckoned to Him, and His righteousness is reckoned to us. Who could have thought this up? Paul didn't think this up. God thought this up. This is how God solved the problem of the Old Testament. How can God be righteous and how can God be holy and just and merciful at the same time? How are these two truths going to come together? They seem so contrary to each other. They come together in Jesus. In the cross of Jesus. Amazing, amazing truth. Well, what are some implications? There could be many, of course, but let me just share a couple of with you that I think are important. We need to evaluate people correctly. Verse 16, we cannot evaluate people according to the flesh. In the flesh, we evaluate people in terms of their wealth, position, beauty, influence, status. So in this, do not evaluate really good people from the externals. Mother Teresa. Terry, is she in heaven? I don't know. Gandhi. Heaven? I doubt it. Martin Luther King Jr., he did all these wonderful things. Gandhi did all these wonderful things. Mother Teresa did all these wonderful things. Benjamin Franklin did all these wonderful things. Is that how we judge whether or not they're reconciled to God? No. No. It's by what they believe about Jesus, what they believe about the gospel. And those that I just mentioned to you, if I'm mistaken, they believe their works were meritorious. That the fact that they were good influences for good in the world, that God would accept them. Let us not judge people from the externals, but the internals. Have they been reconciled to God? Listen, are there people who have been reconciled to God that don't measure up in any closeness to these people over here who are doing all of these wonderful works? Yeah, but that's not what it's based on. It's based on whether or not you're reconciled with God. It's not on how many virtuous works you can do, but are you reconciled to God? We need to evaluate people correctly. Secondly, Christ's love should control us in the ministry of reconciliation. Everything we do is motivated by something. For some, the ministry of reconciliation is motivated by guilt. God says, I got to do it, so I guess I'll do it. Some, out of brute obedience, that's controlling them. Still others may be controlled by pride, feeling superior or good about themselves because I witnessed to 12 people last week. Paul says it should be the love of Christ controlling us, verse 14. It's the love of Christ that should be controlling us. I've shared this before, but It's been a few years, and there are some people here that have not heard it. Some of you may have forgotten. But my friend Fred Froman and his wife Sue took a vacation to New York City to see all the sights of New York City. And they determined that what they would like to do on Sunday is they wanted to go to Jim Cimbala's church in Brooklyn, Brooklyn Tabernacle. Brooklyn Tabernacle is famous for its world-class choir. They just got this world-class choir. They're famous across the nation, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And Sue, being a music person and a choir leader, and she said, Fred, I would just love to go. Say, all right, let's go. Let's go see Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, and we'll be there on Sunday. So they went there, and Jim Cimbala was up addressing the congregation, and he looked over to his right, and he said, Sally, I'm not meaning you, Sally. Remember the point over here. Sally, come on up here. And he called her, thousands of people, right? And he called her over there, and he put his arm around her shoulder, and he said, I want to introduce you to Sally. And he told the story of how he got to know Sally. He walked out of his church one day, and there was a big hullabaloo down the street. Emergency vehicles and police and lights and everything. And he walked down a few blocks, and he's well known in Brooklyn, right? This is the pastor of Brooklyn. And so he asked one of the officers, he says, what's going on? He said, that lady up there is threatening to jump. He said, look, I'm Pastor Jim Cimbala from the tabernacle down here. Could I go up and talk with her? He said, yeah, Pastor, go ahead. And so he went up the flights of stairs, and he came out, and they had already discerned her name. Her name was Sally. And he poked his head out the window. He said, Sally, I'd like to talk to you. She said, who are you? He said, I'm Pastor Jim Cimbala from Brooklyn Tabernacle Church down the road. And here's what she said. Oh, I know you. I've been to your church. I never felt so loved in my life. She didn't say, that was the best choir I ever heard in my life. She didn't say to Pastor Jim, that was the best sermon I ever heard in my life. She said, I never felt so loved in my life. And Jim was able to talk her down from the ledge, led her to Christ, and she's been serving in that church all these years ever since. What impressed her? The love of Christ shown through the people of Christ. The love of Christ was constraining them. Listen, we ought to be deeply motivated. And I believe that the extent to which we are motivated by the love of Christ and the love we have for Christ because of his love for us, the extent to which we are motivated by the love of Christ is the extent to which we will be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. If it's just a duty, not so much. If it's just obedience, not so much. If it's just to assuage your guilt, not so much. But if we are driven by the love of Christ, that's the extent to which we will be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Please stand and receive this benediction. So, Han, at the end of the benediction, you get up here, all right? We're going to give you the right hand of fellowship, whether you like it or not. Bereans, go forth this week as a highly motivated Christian army. May your desire to please Christ move you to consider the Bema Seat of Christ every day. May the love of Christ that he has shown to you in the gospel move you to integrity and to no longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. May the truth of reconciliation move you to engage in the ministry of reconciliation constrained by the love of Christ? Amen and amen.